We turn this morning to the prophecy of Haggai. Haggai, one of the three post-exilic prophets, prophesying following the Babylonian captivity. Haggai chapter 2, composed of four brief revelations, if you will, words to the Jews in their discouragement back in the Promised Land. In the seventh month, in the 1 20th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory?" There were some very aged men and women, evidently, who had. "And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedech, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts." That is, he's saying, stand strong in your convictions and live according to the promises of God, that what God has promised will come to pass yet, and righteousness and truth in the end will have the victory and will have and will prevail, whether it looks like it or not. Continue in your labor and your spiritual activity. "According to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heaven and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. In the 4 20th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, ask now the priest concerning the law, saying, If one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment," they would carry it, you see, they slaughtered it, and then put it into their apron to carry it to the altar of burnt offering, "and with his skirt," that is his apron, "do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy," still holy, that is, acceptable to be sacrificed to the Lord? And the priest answered and said, "No." Then said Haggai, "If one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean?" And the priest in answer said, "It shall be unclean." Then answered Haggai and said, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord. So is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. Now I pray you, consider from this day upward, from before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days were when one came to an heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the press fat for to draw 50 vessels out of the press, there were but 20. I smote you with blasting and with mildew, with hail and all the labors of your hands, that yet ye turn not to me, saith the Lord. Consider now from this day and upward, from the 4 20th day of the ninth month, even from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yea, as yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree hath not brought forth. From this day will I bless you." And again the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 4 20th day of the month, saying, and now follows our text. And let me just say before we read that text that I preached on this text at the end of last year, 2023, as the Congregation of Faith, where I was preaching, faced 2024, and used this text kind of a reflection back on 2023 and looking what faced us in 2024. And I want to preach this sermon again here. And this is what the word of the Lord says. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen. I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horse and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, thy my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and will make thee as a signet, that is a signet ring, a royal signet ring. For I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. As far as the reading of the prophetic word, and we consider this last revelation of God to Haggai that runs from verses 20 through 23. We are numbered with the spiritual, but from every human point of view, beloved, we live in discouraging times. From a political point of view, considering our present administration, inept, corrupt, and really increasingly anti-Christian. And as federal government, what's supposed to be its main purpose? Well, safety and security, the protection of its law-abiding citizens. And we live in a day and age when there's simply the increased tension in society, and it seems that those who violate the law have all the rights, and law stands in their favor. And then you may assess our society in which we live, and it's ruled by those who live in the ways of immorality, and they claim victimhood, and again, law comes to stand for them, to uphold them in their victimhood in spite of their immoralities, and then ecclesiastically as well. We live in the days, beloved, of the great apostasy, where churches which once held to the great confessions not only have cast aside the confessions and disagree with various doctrines of the Scripture, they challenge the very trustworthiness and faithfulness of the Scripture, the very truth of the Scriptures themselves. And there are many, as they claim to be calling themselves Christians, not only believe falsehoods, but they promote falsehoods, and then as well promote immorality in the name of Christ. They have the rainbow flags in their churches, on their church doors and walls, and associate the name of Christ with wickedness and sin. And they call this love. Love is that you make no disapproval of no wickedness and sin. That's supposedly love. But if you reprove and rebuke, oh, that's hate. And somehow that's unscriptural and contrary to Christ himself. In such days, beloved, we live. We may say the horsemen are running. Lifting it from the book of the Revelation, the black horse, the red horse, war, tension, rumors of war, black having to do with economic difficulties, and the pale horse having to do with increase of disease and death, and not simply the very opening of the seals by Christ, but where you get to the end of the opening of the seals and the blowing of the trumpets, and with the blowing of the trumpets, there is the development of wickedness and sin and defiance and boldness, and then the judgments of God upon society and men in accordance with their works, as they bring their own judgment, as it were, upon themselves. Those are the days and age, the day and age in which we are living. Evil prevails, beloved, and the ungodly dominate every aspect of society. You look back a year that has gone by, you look at what faces us in the future, and it becomes very clear in the end that as the righteous we are outnumbered and outvoted, and if some should be so foolish as to take up guns, outgunned and outmanned as well. So the question arises, why go on promoting righteousness and truth, since it seems that everything that has to do with righteousness and truth goes down in defeat? And by promoting righteousness and truth, all we do is call attention to ourselves and to our children and begin to make ourselves target of not only reproach and anger, but of an animosity that will even perhaps bring imprisonment and who knows what kind of penalties by law. Why go on? The cause of the Christian faith and the battle for morality in society, beloved, seems to be lost, does it not? In such days, we have but one recourse, and that's to turn to the Word of God and hear what God has to say to us concerning the circumstances of life in this present age and time. We can turn now to the prophecy of Haggai, who was dealing with the people in the midst of a parallel, similar discouragement with respect to righteousness and truth and the victory of the kingdom of heaven that was promised, of the messianic kingdom. Why promote righteousness and truth when it all seems to be going down in defeat? And so we have this prophecy, beloved, that is messianic and essentially reminds us that God is on his throne, and the Christ who he has promised will come with judgment, and in the end, as he comes in judgment against the evil to overthrow them and to silence them, will work in such a way that the righteous and righteousness will prevail and have the final word. And with that in mind, then, we turn to this prophecy of Haggai, under the theme, Prophetic Encouragement in Discouraging Times, considering the first place, a discouraged people. And secondly, Jehovah's earth-shaking encouragement, and then sealed with a promised ring. Not only a promise ring, but a promised ring, because this is messianic, and Zerubbabel, of course, is a foreshadowing of the coming of that great Messiah, was to bring the victory for righteousness in the end and the removal and destruction of all evil and ungodliness. So, prophetic encouragement in discouraging times. As we have stated, Haggai is one of the three post-exilic prophets. And when it comes to the history of the Church of Christ on earth, beloved, there's a great similarity between Christ's church in the 21st century and the Church of God in the days of Haggai. Haggai prophesied along with Zechariah, his contemporary, to the 50,000 who had just returned from the Babylonian captivity. Malachi would come about 70 years later in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. But these two prophets, and Haggai in particular, came back with Zerubbabel and Joshua as they led the 50,000, a remnant, back from Babylon to try to reestablish themselves in the promised land. And they knew that what faced them was a very arduous task to reorganize that land and turn it into that which was to be cultivated and agriculturally bountiful. But they came with high expectations After all, the prophets had said they're going to return from the captivity in 70 years, and just as the prophets proclaimed, Jeremiah and Isaiah and so on, here they were in a wonderful way, Babylon's power broken and restored to the promised land. And of course, they were sure then that it wouldn't be too long and the great messianic promises would begin to be realized, and that the promised Messiah himself would make his appearance. And when the Messiah made his appearance, that great promised son of David, then there'd be safety and security, and there would be an abundance of agricultural abundance, and there would be a certain status return to the nation, and there would be law and order, and there would be righteousness. It wasn't just expectations for worldly things, status and so on, and agricultural abundance, but righteousness as well would prevail. That was their expectation, and the great son of David would make his appearance. But that did not work out that way, did it, in their lifetime, for all their expectations. They came back and they found that another people had settled in the land while they were gone. You might call them the original Palestinians or so, and they resented the coming back of the Jews to reclaim this promised land, and they opposed them at every hand, at every turn, and disturbed them in every way that they could. And they found out as they came back for the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem and the temple that it was much more expected of them, much more needful than they had expected, to clear the streets of Jerusalem first of all, and then to begin to build the temple as well. And they finally cleared a space for the temple, and they laid the foundation, and they realized, we don't have even the material resources really to build this temple to have any kind of real status and stature even in our own nation. Where are our resources? Everything has been destroyed and burned, and where do we get the timber that we need as well? And as they gave themselves for a decade or so to the arduous task of cleaning the streets of Jerusalem and collecting material for the temple, they were neglecting, it seemed, their own fields and their own prosperity, and they grew discouraged with the opposition and the demands upon their time and the enemies that opposed them. And beloved, it became plain to them that Zerubbabel, however wonderful fellow he was not the Messiah, did not have the character or the ability. And so the hands hung down and the knees became feeble, and their spirituality lagged, and they lost their kingdom zeal when all is said and done. And finally they said, it's time for us to focus upon our own fields, our own crops, so that whether we can return Jerusalem to its past splendor or not, which is beyond us, way beyond us, at least we can have sufficient in our storehouses and so on to live and prosper. And they began even to neglect the bringing of sacrifices, because they had to build up their flocks, you know. You can understand that, can't you? We got to build up my flock to bring the firstling of their flock to the burnt offerings, to the altar of burnt offering, and the Lord began to chastise them. And so you read of the scarcity of rain in time, and the crops began to suffer as well. And at such a time, beloved, the Lord sends the prophet Haggai to rebuke, to reprove them for the loss of their priorities and their discouragement, but as well, not only to admonish and rebuke, but also to declare the great promises to encourage them as well, as we find that in our text. What's interesting and significant is this isn't the only time this has happened in the history of Christ's church. What's striking is that in the early New Testament church, the apostles had to deal with this same growing sentiment amongst the new converts of the early Christian church, towards what we call the end of the apostolic age. as the apostles began to die, and these new converts had come into the Christian church with the promises not only of their own salvation, but of the coming of the Messiah. He who has left us, ascended up on high, has promised he's coming again. And when he at last comes again, as he promised, righteousness is going to reappear over the new kingdom that he's going to establish, and wickedness and evil shall be removed. And Rome, of course, was filled with wickedness and with evil. At last, that shall suffer defeat as the Son of David will come again, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And we shall have safety and security, and truth will at last prevail. Lord, haste the day. And time went on, and the apostles began to die. And there was no return of this Christ Jesus as the prophet, as the apostles had foretold. Not in time, it seemed. And a discouragement set in. That's why you have 1 and 2 Peter and Jude and even the book of Hebrews, beloved. Because of the fiery trials that are to try you, do not become discouraged. The promises had been made of Christ's return. The apostles began to die. Christ did not return, but Rome remained in power with all her wickedness and her immorality. And it wasn't simply that Rome remained in power, but if you know your church history, she became increasingly anti-Christian because in the nation of Rome at that time, there were troubles galore. There was civil strife, tensions. There was lack of adequate crops in many areas. The barbarians were pushing from the north, threatening them. And Christianity was making inroads as there was this confession of this Jesus as being the one only Lord in heaven, the only name under heaven by which men could be saved. And they began to ask, why all the troubles in the kingdom? Let's blame the Christians. They are to blame. They're the cause of the strife and the division. And the gods are angry with us, and that's why we're having these volcanic eruptions and earthquakes and the lack of food and the threats from the barbarians. We'll blame the Christians for this. They're the disturbers of the peace and so on. And they became the objects, if you recall, of losing property, imprisonment, and finally, as you know, became martyrs, suffering for the sake of Christ. Wickedness, beloved, prevailing. The ungodly ruling every aspect of life. And to stand for righteousness and truth simply called attention to oneself, so one ended in suffering and brought who knew what about on one's own family. Where is the promise of his coming, right? 2 Peter, where is the promise of his coming? Where is now thy God with all your hope and your expectations? It's an exercise in futility. Give it up. And that began to work discouragement even among God's own early Christian church. And as I've said, we are now in a similar age from every aspect of life, it seems, in society, with its growing immorality, and from a political point of view, and even an ecclesiastical point of view, with its apostasy and all the rest. Evil and defilement on the ascendancy, and the ungodly dominating every aspect of life. Why promote truth? Why promote righteousness? It's going to go down in defeat and be silenced anyway, is it not? Where are we at these days, beloved? We are in a swamp of a spiritual, moral, ethical insanity. And that swamp of a spiritual, ethical, moral insanity has become represented by a word that has now become common, a new word in the last year or so, the woke mentality. which is an acronym, but something about waking up to inequalities and injustices, the woke mentality. And that woke mentality, as you know, is being represented more and more by males claiming to be females and females claiming to be either males or cats or who knows, kangaroos, whatever. And that's one thing, that males claim to be females and females are claiming to be males and then have the right, the males claiming to be females and having the right even to go to locker rooms and the shower places of other girls. That's one thing. But it's gone beyond that, hasn't it? We live in a day and age now where the authorities say we must cater to that mentality and allow for that mentality. And if you, with an institution and ownership, dare to oppose that mentality and close your restrooms to males going with the females and females going to the males, then you're going to be penalized. We may shut down your place of business, and you're going to suffer for that. The authorities themselves of society catering to it, promoting it, and giving it rights. An insanity, beloved, that rules. And if you don't heed, we will shut your doors. And I suppose in times that's going to apply to the church as well. We may ask, what has brought about this insanity? You may say the work and development of sin, but it ought not surprise us so much, you know, that this has occurred, this insanity, and this simply looking at what is true and reality, and because you don't like the truth and you don't like the reality, you simply dismiss it as truth and reality and redefine what is truth and reality. It ought not surprise us that this is taking place in such a drastic, unbelievable manner. Beloved, it goes back, you know, to when our society decided some decades ago that it would justify the murder of the unborn, developing human beings in the womb of a woman, of a mother. How in the world, in the name of what is right and true, do you justify the cutting in pieces of a little developing human being and not call it murder? You redefine the terms. You relabel things so that what's developing in that womb isn't a little child, a human being, it's just a fetus. And all we're doing is extracting a fetus from the womb, don't you see? Developing human tissue like a tumor. Is that all that develops in the womb of a woman? A fetus? Of course not. What's developing there is a little human being. And my point is, the world of the ungodly knows that. The world of the ungodly knows that what's in that womb is a developing little human being. And you and I don't have to try to prove that to them. All we have to say is, that's a little developing human being, and you are guilty of murder. And as you lawfully legalize this, you're under the judgment and the wrath of God, and you will pay the price for it in the end. And now they are angry because they will not have you and me talk about the judgments of God against sin and wickedness. But you see, once our society justified the unjustifiable by simply relabeling something, the door is open to continue that in every aspect of life. And now let's call male female and call female male, and it must be allowed. Because if we don't, there's an inconvenience to us and a stand between us and what pleases us and what we desire in our immoral desires. The door, you see, Pandora's door has been opened. But where does this lead? In the end, beloved, you can justify anything that displeases you as society and that pricks your conscience and speaks of God's displeasure and wrath against sin, especially against that which calls itself Christians and keeps calling our sins to remembrance and our immoralities, and we will not deal with it. And so how now do you justify removing that segment of society, imprisoning that segment of society, and maybe even executing that segment of society when all is said and done? Well, we're a society. A society is a organism. We are a body. And when something in the body and the organism disturbs the body and the organism, you remove it. You purify it by removing it. We're doing society a favor, you see, by silencing these Christians, imprisoning these Christians, and maybe even executing some of these Christians. And it's not injustice. It's not murder. It's purification. It's taking care of the organism of this body of our society. You merely relabel things, you see, and redefine things according to your own perverse understanding. We did it with abortion and the removal of little human beings in the name of fetus. Now we can do the same with any segment of society that displeases us in some shape or form. I'm going to pause here just a bit. I said at the beginning of the sermon that I preached this sermon a few months back in the Congregation of Faith, at which time I reminded Faith that I had preached this text, actually, to them 10 years prior to that, when I was their pastor. Not the same sermon, because we were facing 24. Preached the same text back in 2012, some 10, 12 years prior. And I said, imagine if 12 years prior to my preaching this text again, I had said, evil is on the ascendancy and wickedness is developing, and you watch, in a few years' time, males are going to be calling themselves females, and females are going to be calling themselves males. And our society is going to be approving of that, and the authorities are going to insist that you cater to that in your place of business or schools or whatever, or you will be penalized and maybe even shut down. Imagine if I had said that 10 years ago. You would have said, Reverend, evil is going to develop and wickedness, but now you're getting simply kind of extreme. You must be reading the wrong kind of literature with a certain kind of extremity, the conspiracy theories or something. Because we live in a society, if it's nothing else, a scientific society which knows its biology back and forth and all about DNA and all the rest. And if there's one thing they're not going to fall for, is insisting males are females and females are males, because they know all about the X and Y chromosomes. That's going just a little extreme, don't you think? And here we are in 10 short years, briefly. Beloved, the horsemen are galloping at an increasing rate, and the growth of wickedness and of sin and the ungodly in dominating and everything going their way. And who can possibly withstand this current? We're simply going to be overwhelmed and silenced. Why continue to promote what is righteous and true when you know it's going to be silenced and we are going to go down in the end of defeat and even bring persecution and reproach upon ourselves? Beloved, is the cause of God lost and the battle for righteousness after all? Beloved, hear the word of the Lord from Haggai as he brought it to his own nation and now to us by the Spirit again. Speak to Zerubbabel and the office bearers of the church, in other words, and the office bearers of the church to the nation and the church, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth, And I will overthrow the throne of the kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and them that ride thereon. In that day I will take thee, O Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and I will make thee as a signet. I have chosen thee. I. Notice. I. The evil that you cannot possibly overcome and the ungodliness that you cannot possibly defeat, I will take it upon myself to overcome and to defeat and to silence those who will not only persecute my church, but defy my holy name and promise with words of blasphemy and brazenness. I will take it upon myself. I will do these things, saith Jehovah, the Lord of hosts. Host means I'm in control of all things, the heavens and the earth, even the heavens themselves. Now understand, beloved, when he says this, I will do these things, and he's not saying, and therefore there's nothing that is required of you. You may just sit on your hands and watch it happen. This has to be understood in the context of that verse we called attention to earlier when it says, yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, be strong, O Joshua, be strong, ye people, and work. That is, continue in your kingdom labor, because in the end it's not in vain. Just left to yourself, you would accomplish nothing. You would be overwhelmed, everything would be silenced, and go down in defeat. But I don't simply leave it to you. I will be working at the same time. And when I work, I will accomplish what is in my heart concerning the gathering of my people and in the victory of righteousness and truth. Whatever it may look like, I am Jehovah, and I will bring these things to pass. Labor on. Notice, he says, I will shake the heaven and the earth. And when the prophet says, I will shake the heavens and the earth, then he's going back, of course, to what you read in verse 6. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all the nations shall come. Notice, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. That is, I'm going to do it in my own time. Not immediately, a little while. It will be done in my own time, yet a little while, and I will do these things. And when he says, yet once, beloved, that really is a Hebrew word that means yet once again, meaning that I have done it once already and more than once. And if you were to ask yourself, well, when, Lord, did you shake the heavens and the earth and destroy the chariots and all the rest? Well, actually, the Lord did that twice previous to what is promised here. Consider the flood, beloved, when there were but 8 souls that would be saved and the world was ruined, and every man did what was evil in his own right, in his own eyes, and there was a lawlessness, and the church was threatened to be destroyed, and you had the sending of the flood, didn't you, and the convulsion of the earth itself, so that all was destroyed with ungodliness and so on, and they emerged on a new earth when the floods finally assuaged, and righteousness, from that point of view, had prevailed. But also there's a reference here to Egypt and how God delivered them from Egypt. In verse 5 it says, when ye came out of Egypt, my spirit remained among you, fear ye not. And there was the great judgments of God upon the land of Egypt, invincible Egypt. How could the Israelites ever be delivered from Egypt as slaves? And yet the Lord came with his plagues, didn't he, and simply devastated the whole of the land and then led his people through the Red Sea upon dry ground, which the Egyptians are saying to do, were drowned. And then you read right after that the song of Miriam, the Lord hath destroyed the horse and the rider. I want to read a wonderful passage of scripture today. You go back to that song of Miriam after they were delivered in that marvelous way from the power of Egypt and set free, if you will, from bondage to begin their journey to the promised land. The reference here primarily by Zerubbabel, yet once there's going to come this destruction and this shaking of the heavens and the earth again, Primarily, it has reference to do with Christ's second coming and the final day of judgment. Who shall abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? Hills fall upon us, mountains cover us, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. When the whole of the wickedness shall be destroyed and the ungodly cast down and the kingdoms come crashing down with this great convulsion of the earth itself, the final judgment. That's the culmination, if you will, of this prophecy. But that's not the decisive earth-shaking event, beloved. When Christ returns again in final judgment to vindicate the faith of his people and to bring judgment upon the ungodly and to silence ungodliness and defiance once and for all. That's not the decisive earthquake. The decisive earthquake, beloved, occurred at the cross when Christ said, "It is finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," having made the great atonement in the shedding of his blood. And what happened as he breathed his last, you know what happened. And there was a great earthquake, wasn't there, in the promised land. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom as by divine hands. And judgment, beloved, was placed upon an apostate church. And God saying concerning the nation of the Jews who had turned their backs on him with their office bearers, "I will not use you anymore in the establishment of my kingdom. I may gather from you, but I will not use you as a nation for the establishment of my kingdom. I will institute a new church with the apostles as a foundation, as it were, and use them, and the gospel I will give to them for the establishment of my everlasting kingdom." So it was earth-shaking, beloved, and it caused a judgment upon the apostate Jewish nation as well in the interest of righteousness prevailing and the unrighteous being cast aside. But that's not the only earthquake that occurred at the time, did it? Because on the first day of the week, Christ arose from the dead. And our children knew what happened early that morning as Christ arose from the dead. There was another great earthquake, wasn't there? And graves were opened, and there were dead who walked and appeared unto many and then were gathered up into heaven again, a great earthquake. And really, when that great earthquake of Christ's resurrection occurred, he tore the bars away. When that great earthquake occurred, judgment, beloved, was placed upon all of the nations. The foundations were broken, and every ungodly nation was ripe for destruction. The yellow tape, if you will, was placed upon the inhabitants of mankind, the kingdoms of men, saying, "This is condemned and ready for destruction. However, I'm not bringing it down quite yet, because in the kingdoms of men I have my people, and first the gospel must go forth, and I must gather them. And once I've gathered every inhabitant out of that condemned kingdom of men, then I will bring it down, crashing down with my return in the great culmination of the destruction of the horse and the chariots and the power of men." But now this too, beloved, what is taking place between resurrection of Christ and his ascension up on high and his coming again as promised, which has taken over 2,000 years? What is taking place, beloved? Earthquakes. There's still a shaking, beloved. No, not in the way of the convulsion of the creation itself, but within the hearts of men. As Christ gathers his own beloved, it's an earth-shaking, heart-breaking power. So what comes crashing down in the hearts of God's own, chosen to everlasting life, is the kingdom of Satan and its rule. And a man is converted like Saul of Tarsus. And by doing that, Christ, you see, has come with his word and spirit. And there's an earthquake within a man, something that shakes his very life, his very perspective, if you will. And the kingdom of Satan comes crashing down, his rule, and one is set free to bear witness to this Christ and continue to labor in behalf of the kingdom and in the name of his Lord. And Paul the Apostle goes forth, you know, preaching the gospel. And when I think of Paul going forth with the preaching of the gospel, and the power of the gospel. I think of the great oratorio in the Messiah, when you have that bass, you know, sing, "I will shake the heavens." You can hear it, can't you? In the Messiah, if you're familiar with the oratorio of the Messiah, Handel's Messiah, "I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land," the great bass oratorio, representing the voice of Christ himself and the power of the voice of Christ, the preaching of the gospel, as he brings Satan's strongholds crashing down and a rule over a man and sets him free in his service, beloved. That's still occurring. In other words, victories are still occurring in the name of righteousness as Christ and God gather their own. And we must be laboring in that behalf without discouragement, knowing he's still working, he's still gathering, he is still prevailing in his own way. And when he's gathered the last of us and the last of them, who are our brothers and sisters, then shall be the culmination. And then sin and wickedness shall be no more. And the faith of the saints shall be vindicated in our labors as well, not in vain. And there's a seal, beloved, with the promise. When he says, "Thou servant, son of Shealtiel, I will make thee as a signet ring. I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts." And that has reference to the ring that a king has on his finger to make a decree and then roll the scroll up and put wax on it and then seal it. And this is a decree that has authority and power in the kingdom, you see. And that's what Zerubbabel represents. And it's interesting, it ties him in with this Shealtiel. And a number of times, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. Shealtiel is a very interesting fellow and name, not one with which we are familiar, but if you study the genealogies of Christ, you'll find that in the genealogies of Christ, there are two lines. Both come from David. The one runs through Solomon as the royal line, and the other through Nathan. You find this in Luke chapter 3. This is the line of the Virgin Mary. It's the spiritual line. It's the covenantal line that goes out without break in a covenantal spiritual way all the way back to Adam. You know, Adam and then Seth and right on through Methuselah and Noah and on through Boaz. And finally you get to Nathan of David. And they run parallel until the captivity. And then there's a Jeconiah who's of the royal line. The royal line, remember, could be broken up by believers and unbelievers. It was not continually spiritual, but the spiritual line was. And you read the genealogies and you'll find, according to Scripture, that a daughter of the spiritual line marries a son of the royal line from Jeconiah, and his name is Shealtiel. And she brings with her a son from another man, and the king adopts this one as his own son from Shealtiel. And that's Zerubbabel. So he's of the spiritual line, but adopted into the royal line. And then the line divides again after that into the royal continuation and the spiritual. So Zerubbabel, who is of Shealtiel, who was of the royal and the spiritual line, a combination, don't you see? And this is his son, Zerubbabel. And he represents Christ Jesus in the end, who will have the royal signet. Who is worthy to open the seven sealed book, you see? Christ Jesus, the Lamb of God. And he puts a seal on that. And beloved, that's our encouragement, the promise of God, the one in the end who is governing and determining the events of this world, however they may appear, under the power and rule of the one represented by Zerubbabel, Christ Jesus, that great son of David, the Messiah. And he has his own purpose and his own way. To do what, Lord? All this evil, to bring judgment, don't you see, in the end, upon this world, to fill the cup of iniquity, that he may bring it to its end and judge it and remove it. But in doing that, save his own. Salvation through judgment, beloved, and for us to make a new heavens and a new earth. And God says, "As sure as I am Jehovah God, this shall come to pass. Did I not send that great son of David once? Then be assured, as he came once, he's coming again. And though it may seem as defeat sometimes, it is no more defeat than the cross was defeat. It appeared as defeat, the cross, but it was not defeat, was it? It was God's own purpose for victory and salvation. So I shall work, and you'll be assured in your heart. So, beloved, we hear the word of the Lord, and he says, go forth by his power and strong in his might, and stand for his kingdom and all that is right. And put your trust in the word of the Lord, his promises. Amen. Father, who art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word, a word of promise. May we be encouraged to go forth and labor on behalf of the kingdom, knowing that in the end righteousness shall prevail, even as thy power unto salvation is prevailing and saving thy church and thine own. Gather thy own and use the word to do that, and may Christ soon come again and make all things new. In Jesus' name, amen.